short passages of Scripture, and I think the way to do this, because I like to read them in succession, if I could have maybe a couple of you read. Dave Howard, if you could read Colossians 2:8. Mark, if you could read 1 Timothy 6:20 to 21. And John, could you read 2 Timothy 4:3 through 4? And we'll just read those in order, and I just want to make a couple comments as we start this evening by just looking at those passages briefly. Colossians 2:8, go ahead, Dave, when you have it.
See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ.
We could add some texts to that, but what I want to get at in reading those texts is that the danger always has been and always will be for the church, it was the danger of Israel, is to move away from the clear revelation of God's Word. The temptation has always been to bring in another authority, to see something else as a another source of truth about God and man, to see another source and combine. The danger has always been, and church history is one big record of this, has always been to combine the philosophies of men with the Word of God. That has always been the problem, the temptation, because man does not want to submit to the clear revelation of the Word. And that's what I'm trying to get at in this last few weeks. And what I'm trying to do here, especially in the next couple of weeks, is kind of a monumental task. I'm going to try to keep it as simple as possible. I feel like I'm trying to cover all of church history in 2 weeks. But this is what I want to do. Let me begin by doing this. And I think this will help you understand what I'm trying to get at a little bit better and give you a perspective. If you walk into the average church today, you walk, and when I mean church, I don't necessarily mean evangelical church. I mean, there are umpteen million varieties of church in America or in the world. If you could walk into a Roman Catholic church, you could walk into an Episcopalian church, a Presbyterian church, a Baptist church, a United Christ in Christ church, a Disciples of Christ church, Assemblies of God, and we could go down the list. I mean, there are literally oodles and oodles and oodles of churches with all kinds of different philosophies, opinions about what is true, about what the Bible says, and the average person who just walks into one of these churches has no conception at all about where that person is coming from, where that preacher is coming from. That preacher gets up, gives his little homily. There's no bibliography to the homily. We don't know what the preacher's been reading, by and large. We don't know where he went to school, by and large. We just, the guy who just comes in off the streets and sits down, just listens to the guy. And if he's interesting, or if he sounds convincing, or he sounds reasonable, they just believe it. They have no sense, historically or theologically, where he's coming from. By and large, that's how most people are. And they go in, and the reason they go to a church is generally because they feel comfortable there, or they like the people there, or the guy's interesting. But there's no sense, historically, intellectually, philosophically, theologically, of where he's coming from. And what I want to emphasize, wherever you go, okay, I want to simplify it. I know this is overly simplistic, but when you go into a church and you hear someone preach or speak, generally speaking, okay, he's giving you some form of religious truth. Okay? I don't have very good handwriting compared to some of the people here, but he's giving you something. He's giving you some religious truth. It's coming generally, and I know I'm being simplistic, but especially today, I think I can be pretty safe to say that most isms fall into these things. The first source, and all of them will use this, okay, is the Word. Okay? There will always be the Word mixed in, Scripture. There may be legitimate use of the Word. Some of the things that this person will say will probably be true because they've gotten it from the Word, whether they know it or not. Okay? There is the Word. Now, there's another source of authority or another source of, and I would, this is the church. I would put in here maybe, this is part of what you're getting. This is especially in the higher churches like Episcopalian and Roman Catholic. Sacramental. And we talked about that last week. You get this thing where it's almost like salvation belongs in the sacraments. Okay. The other thing that you'll get a large dose of, and there are a lot of isms that come out of this, and we're going to talk about this a little bit tonight. But the other one is naturalism. Naturalism, as we're going to see tonight, naturalism is the air we breathe in America. Most people don't even know what it is, couldn't really define it, don't recognize it, but that is how we think in this country. We are naturalists, not in the sense of bird watching, but in the sense of philosophy. We tend towards naturalism. And that is where liberalism and psychology all comes out of. It's all founded in naturalism. And then the last one is experientialism. Okay? His religious truth, this guy, whoever he is coming, generally speaking, with not just, it's generally not one of these, okay? It's usually a combination. If you walk into the average seeker-sensitive church today, you will get some of this, which is what makes him believable. You'll get a whole lot of this. You'll never know it. It's naturalism, but it's psychology. You get a lot of it in the seeker-sensitive movement. You get a lot of this. Okay. You have to ask the question, where is he coming from? Where is his authority? Now, there are a lot of isms, as I say, that come out of these. There's a lot of, when you talk about experientialism, we can talk about charismatic, we can talk about the postmodern. There's all kinds of things that come out of these. But these general things are where the religious truth is coming from. And what's baffling to people, and this is what I'm trying to emphasize. What is baffling to people is they come into a church, they see this church is, every church seems to have all these different teachings, and they think, well, you know, there are so many interpretations of the Bible, and all these people have their different interpretations. How is that? If everybody really wants to serve God and everyone wants to be a Christian, why is it that everybody get so many different interpretations? And so their natural response is to say, well, maybe the Bible isn't that clear. And that really is how people think. It's not that clear. Well, I want to tell you, the problem is not the Bible. The problem is people come and read these things into the Bible. I can tell you exactly how charismatic comes to the Bible. He comes trying to defend his experience. He comes assuming that his tongue speaking is legitimate. And he comes to defend it. Psychology. It's perfect class of case of reading into the text. Okay, if you come to the text and just exegete the text, you'd never come to a theory of self-esteem because it isn't there. And we can hold a whole host of things like that. But what I'm saying is you have to look at where the truth is coming from. And what I'm trying to do in the next couple of weeks is give you a historical perspective to identify those elements. Because they're not that, it's really not as confusing as what it appears. It's a lot of smoke and mirrors. It's a lot of legerdemain, a lot of sleight of hand, verbal sleight of hand. And what I'm trying to give you is an overview, without getting too technical and without getting into too much detail, trying to give you an overview of where these things have come from. And tonight, we're going to look at naturalism and liberalism and how that has affected the church. We're going to look next time. I wanted to take one night to look at psychology. To do that in one night is almost impossible, but I'm going to try it. And then I want to do one night and look at the charismatic movement, which is really the main. There are so many things you can look at. I don't want to look at everything. I don't want to turn this into a history class. But I think it's important to understand that what you have in churches today is a combination of these things. And that we must test everything by the Word. Now, I know that in doing what I'm doing, I will be accused of being a bit simplistic. And I acknowledge that whenever you do this kind of thing, there's a certain amount of, you know, it's a little bit like what Gary does in his business. You know what Gary does in his business, right? Yeah, you watch the market and it goes like this. Okay, and then you do this one. What's that called? Trending, right? You're trying to find the trend, okay? Yeah, there's a lot of ups and downs, all, but you're trying to find, now there's a scientific way to do it in the market, but I'm trying to follow the trend here. What I'm trying to get is the trend of history, and the trend of history is moving in a direction. And that's the other thing that I want to get across. Where all these things are going, I believe, at full force, is ecumenism. That's where it's all leading. What separates all these churches historically? Generally. Yes. Propositional truth. You see, when we get to the point of experientialism, they're all teaching the same thing, that is psychology mixed in with the Word. They're all teaching basically the same principles in terms of Christian change. They're all basically experiencing the same things, whether they're Roman Catholic, whether they're Mormon, whether they're Baptist, whether they're Presbyterian. Eventually, the doctrine will leave. It'll just disappear. And that's really where we're headed. We're headed toward a globalist type church. And I think that's not by accident. What I'm saying is there's progression here. We're going somewhere. Now, having said all that, do you have your notes from last week? Does anybody need any? I have a few from last week. I have some new ones, but I'm not going to hand them out until. I only have like four or five from last week, but that's if no one has. We're on page. Well, we can turn to page 117. What I looked at last time briefly was really pre-Reformation. And up until the point of the Reformation, the authority in society, really, in Western civilization, was the church. And the church used sacramentalism. The sacraments were the key to the church's authority. The key to the church having power over the people, even over the kings, to a large extent, was the sacrament. The sacraments were salvation. And if you believed that taking this little piece of wafer was your salvation, and if the church withheld that from you, you knew you were in trouble. If you really believed that, you'd do what the church said. And that's where most people were in the Middle Ages. I mean, it was a belief that the church held salvation, had the power of salvation, and it was in the sacraments. And if you had the sacrament, you had salvation. If you didn't have the sacrament, you didn't have salvation. Now, what happened with Luther was he got saved. That's really what happened. Luther realized that it didn't work. Catholicism didn't work. And it didn't bring peace to his soul, quite frankly. And as he studied the scriptures, he came to find out, lo and behold, the scriptures teach that you're saved by faith. You are justified by faith. Wow, what a new doctrine. But when Luther was tried as a heretic, the whole, you know, basically Luther, you know, at Worms and said, look, you know, you try to convince me with councils and creeds and all these, you know, the Pope and what he said, but he said, convince me from Scripture. And that moved the authority from the Pope, the Church, the Magisterium, and all that, moved it from that to the Word, which is where it was meant to be. Now, Luther didn't get it all right because he was working against 1,500 years of church history. But he got that right. And it put the church on a new foundation. The Word of God instead of the sacraments and the authority of the church. And that was a major, major turning point. And what I want us, within the church, from that point on, really, if I can put it this way, the satanic attack on Scripture was much more direct. It was more on the text itself as opposed to indirectly by the sacraments. That's, again, being simplistic. But you understand, I want to give you a little bit of the philosophical underpinnings of what happened, just briefly, with the Reformation and beyond, which helps to explain where we are today. And the first thing that we would point out is that really the foundation of the Reformation was the Renaissance. The Renaissance, which took place in the 14th to 16th century, basically was a movement that went back to learning in the classics. In other words, Scholasticism was the Middle Ages, where they talked about, they were trying to bring together faith and reason and so forth. Well, in the Renaissance, they started going back to the Greek philosophers, the Greek writings. They started studying Plato again. They started studying, and they started learning Greek again, which is something they had given up. It was all Latin in the church because they studied the Vulgate, which was Jerome, and they studied the church fathers. But now they were going before the church fathers to pre-Christian. They were starting to study, they were called humanists in the Renaissance. They were starting to study these classics again, the old classics. And it revived Greek. And within the church, there were these humanists that were part of the Renaissance, and they began studying the scriptures in the Greek. And they began actually doing exegesis. And they weren't so much going back to the church fathers, although they did know the church fathers, they were studying the Greek. They were studying the Greek text and the Hebrew text. And that's what Luther was. Luther was a humanist within the church. He was a guy who had been educated in all that stuff. He learned Greek and Hebrew, and he studied in the Greek and the Hebrew. And what happened was, gradually, these guys started saying, look, this isn't matching. You know, and there were a lot of men within the Roman Catholic Church, even besides Luther, who didn't want to leave the Roman Catholic Church. They just wanted to reform it. People like Erasmus, who weren't saved, you know, they were doing all this intellectual work and Greek textual studies and all this. They didn't want to leave the Catholic Church, but they saw that it was extremely corrupt and they weren't really following the text. But this then overturned the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. And I won't go into all the politics and all that, but what I just want to say is that was the philosophical underpinnings of Luther's movement. You understand, it wasn't just Luther. It was a movement. That's why Luther was just like the match that threw it into the straw. You know, there was a whole movement that was really generated over time that came out of the Renaissance. Now, what happened after Luther was, and I'm speaking really not just in the church, but you understand that this was moving. Maybe I should just say a word about the reformers. And there was this mentality, which we don't understand today because we're so far removed from it, and that was the church-state mentality. And the reformers didn't know what to do with it. The reformers were kind of in a bind. What I mean by that is, within a state, within an area, the church was uniform. If you were in this area, you were a Roman Catholic. If you lived in this area and born in this area, you were Lutheran. You were just born into it. That's how baptism, baby baptism, and infant baptism became such an important thing, because you were born into this, not just the society, but you were born into the church, and you were part of that. Well, the reformers were kind of in a bind, because the only way that they could really survive was to continue that, mentality. The Anabaptists were those who totally said, we want a free church. We don't want a church that everyone is a member of, because there's only the born-again true believers are the church. Well, they had confusion over the sacraments because of that. The whole infant baptism debate was really about that. How does society and the church go together? So what I guess I'm trying to say in all that is, all these philosophers that follow that time period were more or less in the church. You know, you understand the sacral society It wasn't like today, where you have, you know, basically society is full of people who don't go to church, don't care about church. Every serious philosopher in that age had to deal with the issue of revelation, had to deal with the scriptures, had to deal with the nature of the church and the authority, all those things, because that was just the society. And there was a gradual moving away from that. And so what I want to emphasize, there was, after, you understand, Martin Luther was 16th century, 1500s. In the 17th century, which is the next century, you understand there's still the sacral society. You still generally have in Europe, you have this idea of Lutheran area, Reformed area, Catholic area. By and large, that's the mentality of Europe at this time. So they're all in the church. Not the true church, but they're in the church. So they reason within the church. But they start, there's this period called the Age of Reason. And it's the age that all these great philosophers came out of. The names are just phenomenal. The number of people that came out of the 17th century who were philosophers, who wrote incredibly, you know, esoteric documents, things we would never read because we'd be so confused. Really, philosophy is like that. But out of the 18th century came all these philosophers. It was the Age of Reason. And what these people were doing was asking this question. This was the main question of the Age of Reason. What is the ultimate source of knowledge? What is the ultimate source of knowledge? And they call that epistemology in philosophy. But that was the major question of the Age of Reason. Now that's, again, being simplistic. That's not the only question. It was just a major question. And we're being simplistic when we divide them into two categories, but they were generally rationalists and empiricists who answered this question two ways. And again, there's everything in between, and they were all a little different. But generally, there were the rationalists which said, we know by reason. We know by reasoning. These tended to be mathematicians like Descartes. He believed that you learn by reasoning. That's how we learn knowledge. That's how we know things. Then there were empiricists like John Locke who said, no, we learn by experience of the five senses. In other words, he called it the tabula rasa, the idea that you were born with a blank slate. Your mind was blank, like a blank computer, nothing on it. And every time you experience something through your eyes, your ears, your nose, your hand, whatever, however you experience through the five senses, that's how you gain knowledge. Okay. So that, again, that's being simplistic, but that's generally how it broke down. And out of this 17th century Age of Reason came the scientific method, which is the foundation for everything we see in the scientific world today. The scientific method was, again, Francis Bacon from England and Descartes were the two philosophers who are generally accredited to really developing this idea of the scientific method. The scientific method just simply says that the way we learn is by observation, by isolating variables, which is, Mark does this all day long, right? You can probably tell me much better than I can say what the scientific method is, but it's experimenting, right? You're isolating variables so that you can actually test this specific variable. You're trying to make everything consistent except for this one variable, right? And then you're testing, you're theorizing. So you're trying to theorize what the outcome of this experiment is going to be. And then when it comes out, then you adjust your theory. And of course, you're trying to falsify, it has to be falsifiable, repeatable, all this stuff. All this scientific method was out of the Age of Reason. Now, they had a little bit of that before, but this was when the scientific method became the foundation for science. And Descartes was the one who said, I think, therefore I am. And this was the rationalist. He was beginning with doubting everything except for this starting point. I think, therefore I exist. That was his assumption. That was his one assumption. That's where he began. He doubted everything except this one truth. I think, therefore I exist. And this became the foundation for really modern society, the way modern society thinks and the way modern society lives. Now, What happened in the Enlightenment, and some people put the Age of Reason and Enlightenment, kind of put them together, they kind of, in a general sense, mean the same thing, but they are distinct technically. What followed quickly after was the Enlightenment in the 18th century. And all the Enlightenment did was took that reasoning, that mentality, that rationalism of the Age of Reason, the scientific method, that idea of experimentation, and applied it instead of just to physical science, they actually applied it to human culture. So they applied it to ethics, to religion, to law, to economics, to politics, okay, government. Everything in human civilization was applied to this, really, more or less, to the scientific method. Basically questioning everything traditional and saying, look, we need to do not what we've done for the last 3,000 years, but what is best, what is true, based on human reason, based on thinking things through and observation and careful testing and observing. And that was really what the Enlightenment was. And the idea was that this is the end of all superstition. This is the end of irrationality, the end of tyranny, the end of organized religion, the end of divine right of kings, which is basically what was accepted in Europe at that point. There was this aristocracy, and it was just, that's the way it was. It was supposed to be the end of all that, and it was now, it was liberty, equality, democracy, capitalism, liberalism. All of these things came out of the Enlightenment. It was the foundation of the American Revolution. Listen, the American Revolution was not, by and large, a Christian experiment. It was an Enlightenment experiment. Most of our founding fathers were Enlightenment thinkers. They were all students of Locke. They were all students of Descartes and all these men. And they applied this to their new government. This was a great experiment, the American experiment. It was an Enlightenment experiment. It wasn't a Christian experiment. Ben Franklin, Thomas Jefferson were classic Enlightenment thinkers. Thomas Paine. Of course, the most famous were French, Rousseau and Voltaire. All these guys were Enlightenment thinkers, and they were getting rid of all this religious tradition stuff. Now, by and large, they didn't mean to get rid of God. They did eventually, but they didn't mean to. In fact, it's kind of ironic to listen to read Tom Paine. If you read his Age of Reason, he gives all kinds of arguments for God's existence. But he debunks the Bible. He debunks Revelation. Now, it wasn't long until, it took Darwin, but eventually people got past God. But, all these guys could talk about God. The founding fathers, they all talked about God. It wasn't Jesus Christ. They weren't born-again Christians. They just talked about God. They were deists. They were Enlightenment deists. Who were, their whole foundation was reason, okay? Intellect, the mind, was the foundation for knowledge. You think, therefore you are, and you begin there, and you reason. And everything comes out of that. And I throw in the Romantic period only because it's a period of history, 19th century. It was kind of a reaction to this cold rationalism. And you had this Romantic period, which is probably most well known in the arts. In the Romantic period in the arts, you had this kind of deep emotion, expressed in the arts. And it was a reaction to all the, just the cold rationalism that came out of the Enlightenment. And so even a lot of the poetry were a lot of, the people like, I can't think of their names now. But I'm thinking of Bryant. A lot of these guys were very, very much into nature. They were very much, they wrote poetry about nature and, Walt Whitman, I think, would probably be considered. Some of these guys were very much, it was very much into the, the feeling, emotion, and nature and all that kind of stuff. It was kind of a reaction. But then, in the 20th century, you have modernism. Again, all these classifications are somewhat simplistic, but in modernism, basically a continuation of the Age of Reason and the Enlightenment, where we overthrow all traditional values. We overthrow, and this is obviously, it always shows up in the arts. We won't talk about music tonight, but it always shows up in the arts. The arts are a reflection of the culture. They're a reflection of the philosophy of the culture. It always comes out in the arts. It always comes out today. It comes out in the movies. It comes out in the television programs. It comes out in the music. It just comes out. People don't know it, but it is. Our arts in the 20th century are classic expressions of postmodernism, which is basically more or less there is, or not postmodernism, modernism, which is basically the idea that there is no, in the end, there's really no meaning in life. The perfect example of art is, I'm drawing a blank. You all know him if I said him. I just can't think of his name. He's the one that has all these bizarre, Picasso, thank you. Typical modern art, okay? You look at it, and you but that's typical. That's the modern movement. And really, basically, it's the overthrow of all tradition. That's what they did in music. That's what they did in classical music. It was the over where the it's just a cacophony of sounds. They put it together and you say, that's music? And it actually they actually meant to do that. They meant to overthrow the traditional understanding of harmony. And it sounds horrible. Now, if you're a musician and you understand what's going on, I understand that you can actually appreciate it. I can't. Because it's the reversal of traditional understanding of harmony. That was done on purpose. It wasn't accidental. That's modernism. Modernism is the overthrow of all that. It's experimentation, freedom of expression. You can do whatever you want, express yourself however you want. It's all legitimate. Everything is open. And, of course, you can see this is the 60s. This is the 70s. This is free expression, free sex, free everything. Just do whatever you want. There's no limits. That's modernism. And it was based on the Enlightenment. And objectivity. And then now, in the late 20th century and today, we are in technically postmodernism, though people disagree if there is such a thing. I mean, it basically extends modernism one step further. It's the logical conclusion of all this. I mean, we could have told you this is going to happen. This is the foundation of reason. And basically, where they've come to today is everything is subjective. There is no such thing as truth. Now, that is where you get to eventually when human reason is the foundation. That's where it ends. And that's where we are. There is no objectivity. There's no objective truth. Everything is uncertain. Everything is ambiguous. And they always, postmodern people, you can always tell you're talking to postmodern because if you are certain, then, you know, you're naive. If you're certain about anything, you're naive. They always bring uncertainty. Well, how, you know, they have a way of, they reject what are called meta-narratives. That's one of their little catch words, meta-narratives. They talk about meta-narratives are those things that, those systems of thought that kind of have an explanation for how things are, period. That's what we are, by the way. Christianity is a meta-narrative. We explain all things through God and His revelation. That's a meta-narrative. So any meta-narrative, anything, any philosophy, or any system of thought that would claim to be able to answer all things and really answer the way everything is, that's a meta-narrative. And they reject all meta-narratives as just being naive. So they talk about stories, and we have another word. But at any rate, they don't like these big grand schemes that explain everything. And then they talk, reader response criticism is one of these things that come out, where they now, if they study literature, it doesn't matter what the authorial intent of the literature was, it's what it means to the reader. That's what meaning is. And they do this. They do this with the classics. They do this with all literature. No longer do, you know, when I studied literature, it was, you know, what did the writer, what was he trying to convey? Now it's, what does this mean to you? And that's the meaning. You can see that's infiltrated the church. That's obvious. That's postmodernism. Now, that's a quick rundown of modern intellectual thought. Now, the reason I do that is what I want you to see when we say the foundation of knowledge is the intellect. In the Age of Reason, the Enlightenment, modernism, postmodernism, what I want you to see, this is the next page, and my pagination's off because my word processor messed up this year, or this week, I had problems with Word. But at any rate, what I want you to see is the foundation of all this thinking, or I don't know if I want to call it the foundation or the result, because I'm not quite sure if it's one or the other or both. But really, at the heart of all this thing of the Enlightenment and so forth is one word, naturalism. Naturalism is what we breathe in this culture. It is prevalent in the way people in this culture think. No one knows it. They don't. You go, our whole educational system, from kindergarten to the highest degrees, its whole atmosphere is naturalism. It's never taught. It's never talked about. It's just the way it is. And most people have no clue. Most people have no idea what it is or that there's anything different. But naturalism, by and large, says there is no supernatural. Now, I put down here two kinds of naturalism. There is metaphysical naturalism, which is just atheism, basically. But it basically says there is no God. There is no supernatural. The only thing that exists is the natural. That's why it's called naturalism. But that's really not what... It's not so much metaphysical naturalism that is the permeating the air. It's methodological naturalism, which basically says, okay, there might be a God, or we might even believe there's a God, but our knowledge is limited to what we can observe. Our knowledge is limited to the scientific method. That's methodological naturalism. The only true, sure knowledge is what you can observe in a lab. It's more or less the denial of supernaturalism. Maybe that might be a little bit narrow to say that, what I just said in terms of a lab. But basically it says there is no supernatural. That everything can be explained in our world. Everything can be explained simply through natural means. And to listen to these guys talk, these really educated PhDs, it's almost sickening, but to listen to them talk, I don't even think they get it. I mean, I don't even think they see it. They speak in such a way that they just assume what is called uniformitarianism, namely that all things have been the way they are from the standpoint of the natural laws of the universe. And so it is their grand assumption that there's nothing else than what we observe here. And it's their grand assumption. And there are related philosophies to this. Materialism, positivism, pragmatism are all almost synonymous, related to naturalism. The idea of materialism, that only matter exists. There's no such thing as the spiritual. Positivism, which is basically says that the only authentic knowledge is scientific knowledge. Pragmatism, which basically says truth and meaning determined by practical consequences. Now, if you look at some of those names, you'll observe, especially John Dewey and William James, these men are the foundation of our educational philosophy in Western civilization, or at least in our country. Evolution and Charles Darwin. Okay, Charles Darwin came along, and in 1859 he wrote his On Origin of Species, and what he did was he gave the foundation for naturalism, really. In a sense, it was part of the intellectual world before Darwin. I don't mean to say that Darwin brought naturalism, but what I'm saying is he gave a foundation for this thinking. In other words, he gave an explanation for things that did not include God. You understand the reason the deists and so forth all retained God is because philosophically they had to have it. The only reason they kept God is because they needed a cause of everything. They believed in that there had to be an uncaused cause. That was one of the most basic arguments for a God. And so they kept him. But Darwin came up with this theory, it wasn't totally his, but came up with this theory that enabled them to explain everything, supposedly, without God. That it happened naturally, without a supernatural element. And so he provided the basis for all that. Okay? You understand the significance of him. Now, what I'm trying to get at here, and I hope you're being patient with me here, because I'm not trying to be philosophical here, but what I'm trying to get at is modern psychology, theological liberalism, and higher criticism all come out of this naturalistic philosophy. Okay? Now, those words might not mean a lot to you, but you have to understand that those things have shaped the American church to a very, very large degree, including the evangelical church. And if you go into an average evangelical seminary today and listen to the seminary professors, you're going to find people who have drunk deeply at the well of naturalism. And I find it ironic because I read some of these conservative evangelical seminary writers, and they write with less respect for the Bible than the critics of the 19th century. When I say the critics of the 19th century, I'm maybe the more conservative critics, not the radical critics, but the conservative critics. A lot of the conservative evangelical seminary writers write with less respect for the Bible, and they treat it with less dignity than some of those, what I would say were even unsaved in some cases, critics of the 19th century. That may be a little harsh, but I don't think so. I think I've seen that in several cases where that is true. These guys, and I'm telling you what's happening in evangelical seminaries, these guys, out of prestige's sake, they go to these liberal seminaries for their PhDs, their big degrees, to get their big names so they can teach at big schools, and they go and they drink this stuff in. And it comes out. It just comes out. But you have to understand, this naturalism has affected every field in our world, every field of study. It's affected biology, zoology, geology, astronomy, education, law, history, arts, economics. Naturalism has affected all these things. Turning over, what I want to point out here at this point, just briefly, is that these philosophies, obviously, of naturalism, and the ones related to it, obviously are totally antithetical to Scripture. They are the complete opposite. You understand that the Bible teaches that God exists. It assumes it. It doesn't prove it. It doesn't prove it by logical reasoning. It doesn't prove it by... It assumes it. It starts out in the beginning God. It doesn't seek some kind of logical explanation or rationalization of why God exists or that this is His word. It just assumes it. It also teaches that God does and always has acted supernaturally in His creation, i.e. that it's not uniformitarian, that there was a point where God created and then He stopped. And there was a point where He actually did miracles, lots of points where He did miracles, where He worked supernaturally beyond the laws of physics and beyond the laws of nature. What He does teach is that Jesus Christ came, the Bible teaches Jesus Christ came and gave and was born of a virgin, and you know, all these things have nothing to do with proof from a standpoint of scientific method. The Bible does teach that God cannot be known by observation, experimentation, reason, or senses. It never occurs to these people that God could hide Himself from them. The Bible does teach that revelation is the only source of eternal truth. Revelation is the only ground of human knowledge, which is why, apart from this as a foundation, you will always end up in a postmodern world. That's where it ends up. There is no truth. How can a finite person know truth? He can't. This is the only ground of knowledge. I'm not saying all knowledge comes from the Bible. Obviously, there's a lot of truth that comes from experimentation. But you understand, the only foundation for sure truth, philosophical, the only philosophical foundation for truth is the book. If you lose this, you all end up in postmodernism. Eventually, you'll get there. And this is really what the Bible teaches. Truth is out of man's reach, apart from revelation. Apart from the revelation, apart from faith in this book, there is no knowledge. I find it interesting, Romans 11. See, this is why, by the way, the majority of professing Christianity will never be biblical. This is why the majority of people in the world will never repent, never turn to Christ, because it doesn't make sense to them. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Do you realize that flies in the complete face of all of naturalism. That makes no sense to the unbeliever. And it never will. And it makes no sense to all the unbelievers who are in the professing church. And it never will. That's why they gravitate to all these things. That's why they gravitate to psychology. That's why they gravitate to liberalism, and because that makes sense to them. But it doesn't fit the scripture. It's opposed to the word of God. Psalm 93, verse 5, one of my favorites. Thy testimonies are very sure. They're the foundation. It's not here's reason and then the scriptures above it. No. Do you understand the scriptures are the foundation for reason? The philosophical foundation for reason is God's character. Without that, you don't have logic. You don't have reason. This is, I'm giving you a little presuppositional apologetics here. Oh boy. I did make a promise. Okay. I need to talk about liberalism real briefly because this, I wanted to get through this tonight, but this really is the natural outcome of this naturalism in the world. What I'm trying to, there were two things, and they're married, they're related, they're not the same thing, but they're married, more or less, historical criticism and theological liberalism. If you go into the average church today that's mainline, Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, you know, all the old denominations, most of them, by and large, are dead, literally. And the reason they're dead is because they're liberal. And the reason they're liberal is because they don't believe in any of the fundamentals of the faith. They don't believe... Now, if you ask the average member of the liberal church, I don't know that they could all tell you this. But if you would talk to the pastor of the liberal church, he would tell you. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. They don't believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. They don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture or the inspiration of Scripture, or maybe a loosely defined one. They don't believe in the miracles, the historicity of the miracles. They don't really believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. They don't really believe that Moses parted the sea. They don't really believe any of that. Now, if they get up on Sunday morning, you might actually be impressed with what they do. You might read from the Apostles' Creed or something that has sound doctrine. You might he might give a little sermon and talk about Jonah and the whale, and you'd never know he didn't believe it. But he just talks about these things. You know, he might even talk about being born again, but he doesn't mean what you mean. So you could sit in one of these services and actually think, well, you know, that wasn't too bad. You know, there was some good doctrine there. He used the Bible. You know, he talked about being born again. He's a liberal. He's dead. And what he preaches is dead. It's because it all comes out of this naturalism. And the way it got there is through the application of naturalism and the scientific method to this book. And this is what they did. They said, okay, we're going to subject this book to human reason. Now, I'm not opposed to using reason, but what they said is we're going to judge this book. And what it really was an attack that was, you understand, that it had this basic fundamental philosophy. That is, there is no supernatural. So what they had to do was explain this book on the basis of naturalism, which is what they did. And that was done through higher criticism. Higher criticism is literary criticism. And literary criticism basically is this. And they do this with other documents. They don't just do this with the Bible. But they basically, the literary criticism says, okay, here's a piece of literature. Okay, how did we get this piece of literature? When was it written and who wrote it? Okay, now we know that this letter here says Paul wrote it. But who really wrote it? We're going to apply our naturalistic philosophy to this book, and we're going to determine who wrote Colossians. Now, we know it says Paul, but maybe Paul didn't write it. Maybe someone else wrote it in the name of Paul, because we know that did happen in history. There were people who wrote in other people's names. How do we know Paul didn't write this, or Paul wrote this? And furthermore, how do we know that Paul wrote this in the... I mean, how do you know this was written in the first century? And so they started questioning two major things in all the books, more or less. It started with Paul in the Old Testament, Paul in the New Testament. But it basically, they started questioning, you know, how do we know, A, that this really was written by Paul, and B, that it was written in the first century? Or, so they started questioning dates and authorship. That's how it started. They did this especially, the first one to do it really was Bauer. He was the radical critic, German. These guys are all Germans, sorry. He was part of the Tubingen school. But they started this radical biblical criticism where basically he said, you know, Paul didn't write any of these books. I think he said three of the epistles were Pauline. But you understand, they had no basis for this. In other words, it's not as if they had documents, hard evidence, what we would call hard evidence. It's not as if they had documents or any kind of evidence from history. Okay, there was none of that. None of it was external. None of it is external. It is all internal. And this is the kind of logic they use. I'm just giving you an example. There are tons of these. I could go on all night. 2 Corinthians. You open up the book of 2 Corinthians, you read 2 Corinthians, you say, this is a great book, well, wonderful things. You know, we exegete it, okay? The way a literary critic approaches it, he says, you know, when you come to chapter 10, all of a sudden, Paul just radically changes his attitude. That's really strange, because in the first half of the book, it seems like he's really conciliatory and appreciative of the Corinthians, and then he gets to chapter 10, and it's almost as if he's angry and very defensive, which is true, by the way. It is a major point. It's a major change. It's a change of... And so a radical critic says, ah, this is two letters that got combined. That there was the first letter, and then there was the second letter, and somewhere along the line, someone put them together. Now, if we had some kind of documents that said that, if we had some kind of evidence, then maybe we could say that that would be scientific, right? But this is purely internal. There is no evidence. There's no evidence that there were two letters. It's purely based on the structure. They do the same thing with Isaiah. They say, oh, look at Isaiah. Look at this. Isaiah 40, all of a sudden, it's a completely different thing. Two writers. It's called Deutero-Isaiah. Then they changed it to three. That's the kind of thing they did. They did the same thing with the Pentateuch. And it was Julius Wellhausen who made it popular. He wasn't the first one to do it, another German. But he started this documentary hypothesis. And what he did was he went to the Pentateuch and he started reading. And he noticed that there were certain sections where they only used Yahweh for God's name. Then there were sections where they only used Elohim. There must have been two different writers. What kind of logic is that? That's what they did. Then there was this priestly document. There was the JEDP. Now, they've broken it up. It is absolutely, it's almost funny, if it weren't so serious, how detailed they break up the Pentateuch on the basis of merely internal distinctions. Like that. To the point where scholars will break it in mid-sentence. And they'll say, well, this little section here, because of this word, was from the priestly section. And they'll talk about how this was written after Josiah, and this was written because the priests in Josiah's day wanted evidence. It's convoluted. And it is extremely, extremely intellectual and extremely detailed. But it's based on nothing. This is what they did with the Bible. This was higher criticism. And basically what they did is they took away the authority of the Scriptures. Bultmann did it with the Gospels. He's famous. Those, by the way, the ones I have listed there are the most famous. I mean, we could list on and on. Bauer, Wellhausen, Bultmann. Bultmann basically started this idea of demythologizing the New Testament. And he applied it to the New Testament, formed criticism to the New Testament. Basically, what he said was, more or less, okay, we have these stories, all these stories in the Gospels. Where did they come from? And he started demythologizing. He basically said that these were myths that came, they were basically, these accounts came from oral accounts, and they basically, over time, it was mythology. And so he started demythologizing the Gospels and getting at the root and so forth. This was all this was radical criticism. This was this naturalism applied to the Bible, the revelation. And so what we got was theological liberalism, which I will talk about next time because I'm already 2 minutes past. Any questions? I know I covered a lot of. Well, I would say the biblical, the revelation of Scripture is the foundation for reason. Right, but not deism. Theism, maybe, but not deism.
Well, I'm thinking the opposite of
naturalism. Okay.
Anyway, that's what I meant.
Okay.
So, since theism,
well, yeah, that's a good question, and that may be a long answer, but bottom line is, you preach the word, okay? That's your foundation. You preach the word. You always preach the word, but there is a place for answering honest questions, and the way you answer those honest questions, and of course, this is Francis Schaeffer. I mean, Francis Schaeffer was the classic presuppositional apologist. What was the other one from Westminster? But these guys that basically said, the way that you approach this is by showing the world that the only rational explanation to the universe is a biblical worldview. It was Francis Schaeffer who said that, I can't say this exactly, but more or less he said that if you take a guy who rejects the assumptions of Scripture, a biblical worldview, the assumptions related to a biblical worldview, if you take a guy who rejects that, he says the more, if I can say it this way, the truer he is to his presuppositions, this atheist or whatever, the truer he is to his presuppositions, the farther he gets from the real world. And the less true he is, or the more he is, the closer he is to the real world, the more he is untrue to his presuppositions. And that's very true. That's very true of atheism. If you are a consistent atheist, think about it. It's scary what you get to in terms of ethics, government, law. You end up with some pretty scary stuff. What's that? Yeah. Well, you get to the point where really you can't say anything is wrong, period. Yeah, that's a good question. Now, I don't know if I answered it, but the answer is yes. There is a place for both. We preach the word, we declare the word, but there is a place, I think, for answering honest questions and developing a true worldview. Gary?
Yeah, I think that's